Morning, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll be working with Philippians chapter 3 this morning at 10 o'clock and tonight because this is such an important chapter. First of all, let me show you the way Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 16 is put together. The first theme that Paul drives at is himself and his own righteousness, or Paul the Jew. And of course, by calling him the Jew, we mean he was the very essence of good works. He was the very essence of religion. Paul the Jew and his own righteousness. Paul the Jew and his own righteousness. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Reading. Verse 4, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul was a very righteous man. And then he lists the items that made him righteous of his religious heritage. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, that means the righteousness that you get by being good, or by keeping the law, found blameless. Emphasis, Paul the Jew, and his own righteous. Nobody had more religious merit than did Paul. The next thing we might call a bridge. And that bridge is in chapter 3, verse 7. And it contains Paul and his renunciation of all of his good works and all of his righteousness. Paul and his renunciation is the bridge between Paul the Jew and his own righteousness and something else very different. So chapter 3, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, these things have I counted as loss for the sake of Christ or for the sake of knowing Christ. So Paul the Jew and his own righteousness, 3, 4 through 6. The bridge, his renunciation. And on the other side of the bridge, we have Paul once again, the focal point, but now it is Paul the Christian. Paul the Christian and Christ. Righteousness. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 16. We'll only read part of them. Beginning with verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having my righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So notice you have a bridge, and let's draw it horizontally so we can perhaps see it. you have a beginning point of Paul and his righteousness, verses 4 through 6. You cross the bridge and renounce your own righteousness, and you come to Christ's righteousness, verses 8 and 9. And in between is the process of renunciation. I know of no other passage where as clearly Paul says, I was a very good person. However, I call all of my goodness that I listed for you in verses 4 through 6 as nothing but trash. Let me put down the word that he uses. He uses a word that means rubbish. He uses a word that was used for trash. He uses a word that was used for human feces. And he says, I came to the point where being as righteous and as good as I could be, I turned and I looked at all of that and I said, it is rubbish, it is trash, it is feces, and he uses about three words for this in this passage. And having renounced all of those, I came to possess Christ's righteousness. Now he emphasizes one other thing. My own righteousness was achieved by my own works. I renounced my own works and found a righteousness that you get by faith. And it forms the whole basis for the Christian truth. Righteousness by faith is called justification by faith. It was the greatest issue in our Western history ever to occur when a man named Martin Luther came to the point that he recognized that it was not his righteousness and he renounced it. He renounced it probably even more dramatically than did Paul. Martin Luther went for weeks, literally weeks, and ate nothing because he wanted to prove to God that there was something in his own righteousness that wasn't satisfactory. And he went for weeks without food. He went for weeks in freezing temperatures with no clothing, outdoors, to prove to God that he was sincere. If you've never read the things that Martin Luther went through to show his renunciation of his own works, of his own righteousness, you ought to get a text on Luther and read it sometime. I seriously read it through, and I wonder how the man ever lived. He must have had a supernatural strength imparted to him to repent, because he spent weeks and months in prayer that somehow God would deal with his own human righteousness, which he knew was not enough to save him. And then one day, he came across that text in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And he discovered the same thing that Paul relates to us in Philippians chapter 3, a tremendously important passage in the Word of God. Now, Paul does something else that is a little stronger, and that is when he analyzes his own righteousness and renounces it. Let's put a line right here. Because when you begin verse 8, he has said that my own righteousness I renounce. Very clear in verses 4 through 7. And yet, he wants to make that clearer still. And so that verse 8 begins in a statement that says, more than this. And so we should think of verses 4 through 6 as his first renunciation. And then verses 8, more than this. And in what sense does he mean more than this? And so let's take the words that begin verse 8. Reading them first. More than that. Well, Paul, what do you mean that you're saying more than what you've already said? He has talked about his righteousness in verses 4 through 6. And then in verse 7, he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. How could you say any more? How could you do any more? Well, Paul says, I so want to get this message across to you that I'm going to add two verses 4 through 6 compared to verses 8 and 9. That I'm going to say something very clear in verses 4 through 6, 4 through 7. Very clear in 4 through 7. And then I am going to make it stronger yet. How does Paul make it stronger yet? In two ways. First of all, notice in verse 7 and verse 8, the same verb. Verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted. I have counted. And then he contemplates what he has counted to be true. And he says, I want to say more. I want to make that stronger. So if you'll compare the word counted in verse 7 with verse 8, more than that, I count. I have counted. But more than I have counted, I count. And in the original language, he changes from I have counted, perfect tense, to I count, present tense. Now, the significance of that we'll want to see in a moment. But simply note the phenomena, first of all, of what he does. He says, I have counted, and then he says, that is not enough. I have done more than counted. I count. And so please note the change of verbs from I have counted, perfect tense, to I count, present tense. But he does one other thing. In verse 7, he says, whatever things. Whatever things. That's verse 7. In verse 8, he makes another change. He says, moreover, or more than that, I count all things. So we move from whatever things to all things in verse 8. Now these two changes, changes of tense, changes in words from whatever to everything, these two things hinge on the word more. So he says, here's what I've done. I've taken all of my righteousness, I've laid it out, I've counted it. This is in verses 4, 5, and 6. And I come to a bottom line, and the bottom line is that I am blameless. I take all of my blamelessness, and I renounce it. But that doesn't tell the whole story. I have done more than renounce it. And I want to advance that thought in two ways. He says, in the first round, I came to taking my righteousness and I counted them as nothing. But I've done more than that. I count them. And we'll see what that means in a minute. He says, in 4 through 6, I have took taken whatever I have done in terms of good works and I've rejected him. But he says, I've done more than that. I have rejected all things for the knowledge of Christ. And so, like no other portion that I know of, Paul takes a truth and drives it home, and drives it home very hard. You must turn your back on your own righteousness to receive his. And he says, that doesn't really say it strongly enough. And he comes back to us for the second time, and he says, you absolutely must reject everything that you have ever done in terms of righteousness in order to have the righteousness that comes by faith. So that is the essence, then, of Philippians chapter 3, verses 4, down through really the end of the chapter, because he will begin with through verse 11, and you will have in Philippians 3, 4 through 11, the doctrine of justification. And then, unique to this passage, he moves on in verse 12 down through verse 16. And he deals with the doctrine of sanctification. Or, let's put it a different way, in 4 through 11, how to become a Christian. Verses 12 through 16, how to live as a Christian. So we should look at two things. How to become, then how to live as a Christian thereafter. And I know of no portion of the Bible where you have it all put together so nicely as you do in this particular section. Now, when Paul talks about making a transition from what I've done to the more than that, let's begin with the words of verse 8, more than that. In other words, Paul is going to go deeper than he has gone in the preceding verses. More than that. And remember, we have pointed out the two sets of contrast. One is with the verb have counted, and the verb count. And we noted that if you look at the grammar that is there, I have counted is a perfect. Counted is a present. Now let me point out a thing or two about Bible study. Bible study is not subjective. Oh, there's a subjective element to it about how you feel about the text, how you respond to the text. But by and large, Bible study is not objective. Subjective. Bible study is objective. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. Would you care to join a group this morning who is going to carry on a discussion? Every person will be given a chance to give their opinion, and the subject matter will be 3 + 2 = what? Would you be interested in hearing someone else's opinion? Would you be interested in the opinion of a person that said, you know, I lived many, many years thinking 3 + 2 = 5. However, I have meditated, I have thought, I have come to an experience, I have come to a feeling that I am much more comfortable with 3 and 2 = 6. What would your opinion be? Well, probably, hopefully, your opinion would still be that when you say 3 and 2 = 6, that is your feeling, that is your emotion, but that's not fact. 3 and 2 = not 6. 3 and 2 = 5. because you are objective with mathematics. Isn't it interesting how many people will leave math for the Bible and suddenly you're in a subjective muddle? I just don't know what it says. Well, we can know. And I don't care who you are, where you may come from, what you may feel, or what you may have seen, perfect tense is perfect tense. Present tense is present tense. And let me put the Greek word up for each. I'll use the old paradigm word, which is luo. Luo, present tense, looks like that. It means I loose. Luo in perfect tense looks like that. And they're not the same, are they? If they are the same, then you need to have your vision checked. Because there's a similar thing. See the lu in that word? See the lu in that word? But notice that the first word has a different ending. Ka is not the same as omega. And it has a different suffix on the front. Lel is not the same as just the plain L. It is different, different, different. And you objectively know that. You know that this is a 3, and we know that this is a 2. And 3 and 2 are different, different, different. Now, when you come to the study of the text, I have told you nothing that is not objectively there. This is exactly the way it reads if you would pick up the text. If a person from India would pick up the text, then the word in verse 7 is perfect tense. The one in verse 8 is present tense. If you would look at a person who is highly educated and they say the Bible is pure nonsense, there is no truth to it. If they knew the language and when it was written, no matter how they felt about it, you know what they would say about verse 7? Verse 7 is perfect tense. Verse 8 is present tense. So it's objective. It doesn't make any difference who looks at it, how they feel about it. It is still true. Now, from that objective base, then you ask, well, let's put objective base. It's where we begin. I thought I would never, ever have to teach this way, but we do live in a day that 3 and 2 equals 5. Tell me how you feel about that. And it doesn't make a bit of difference how you feel about that. Objectivity is objectivity. And may I say to you who have children, that they are many times exposed to people who do not understand objective truth. From much of our history, I was looking this week at a book designed for grade school on the subject of history. And you know, I combed it. I looked the index. There was not one mention of Paul Revere. Hey, something is missing. Because this man objectively lives. And I want to say, what are you trying to teach? What are you trying to get across when the objective basis for history is left out? Now, once you get an objective base, you have to ask a question. And the question is, so what? Well, we know that something else is true. We know that a perfect tense means something. That's the reason they have the present and the perfect, is because they want to say something different. And the thing they want to say different is this. And I put up two diagrams, one with a ball on one end, and then a line coming from it, and then another is a straight line. The first one is perfect tense. Completed action with abiding results. Present tense. Continuous results only. Now let me paraphrase that for meaning in verses 7 and 8. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted at a point in past time, and I still feel the results of that past decision. Perfect tense. More than that, I presently, continually, day after day, as a settled, fixed, continuous, habitual attitude, count all things lost. So, the first one referred to an act. The second refers to an attitude that comes out of that act. The first one refers to an act. So you might take verse 7 and say verse 7 describes his Damascus Road experience when he finally came to see the emptiness of his own righteousness and he came to know Christ. You may have had and can recall the same experience when you went for many years in your life thinking that your own righteousness, your own goodness would count before God. You heard the preaching of the gospel. You heard that your works will not do it. And on that day, maybe you can remember that day, maybe you can't. But on that day, as an act of your will, you said, I no longer trust my own righteousness. I trust the righteousness of Christ. And ever since that day, you have believed the same thing. Just out of curiosity, how many can remember? I cannot raise my hand because I do not remember the day that I, as an act, said, look, my righteousness will not do it. Only the righteousness of Christ will. I was always taught that. So I can't remember, at least consciously, the time that that act took place. How many can? Okay, that's probably roughly half that can identify with this in a clear way. Perhaps you can identify the time, the place, the message, when you, by an act of your own choice, recognize that it was the righteousness of Christ, not the righteousness of myself, that brings me salvation, and that has been your attitude, that is your attitude, since. That is what Paul is talking about. So reading verse 7 and 8 again. Moreover, what things were gained to me, those I counted as loss. Counted as an act. Loss in order for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count. So not only was this a decision of the past, but this is an attitude of the present. And maybe we could put it this way. Verse 7 defines a decision of the past. And verse 8 describes an attitude of the present. A decision of the past. An attitude of the present. Now, it doesn't make a lot of difference whether you can locate exactly when that decision of the past took place. You may not know the time, you may not know the place, but I would ask you this morning, have you made a decision somewhere in your past that is similar to that of Philippians 3? I cannot do it. The whole concept is expressed in a song, "In my hands no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." And that is the essence that is being dealt with in Philippians chapter 3, tremendously important. Now, one other thing Paul wants to say is very important. I move from whatever things were gained to me. And so, the whatever carries a thought. And in the next verse, verse 8, he moves from whatever things to all things. And there is a distinction. First of all, the whatever things were items of conscious works. Things that I can really lay out in front of you. I can really lay out in front of you my Jewishness. I can lay out in front of you my zeal. I can lay out in front of you the fact that I was a persecutor of the church. I can lay out in front of you my righteousness that was in the law. But he says, the more I contemplate, I'm not really happy with that list. Because that list contains some things of which I'm conscious, but really, I have renounced my total works, conscious and unconscious, that are there. Everything, it's sort of like Paul begins a list, and he lists in verse 6 as to zeal, a persecutor, as to the righteousness, what is in the law, blameless. And he just puts the pen aside. And he puts the pen aside, he says, really, these little things that I list are not the whole picture. I renounce everything that I have for the righteousness of Christ. Now tell me a passage that is clearer on justification by faith on which we may base our salvation. Now the next time we want to pick up with justification, and notice in verse 9, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law or derived from keeping the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And therefore, Paul leads us right into the doctrine of justification by faith. And as we have done on many occasions, we put the inseparable barrier that exists between man and God. And you take the simple premise that God is a just God. And since God is just, this creates a problem. What is God going to do to save man? Is he going to overlook his sin? Then he's not righteous. Is he going to ignore man's sin? Then he's not righteous. There must be found a way that God can extend salvation to man and at the same time do something about the sin barrier that exists between. And of course, as we know, the sin barrier is turned into the cross, whereby God punishes his Son in lieu of punishing man, so that man can have a brand new thing. It's called a righteousness that is in his knowledge of Christ. And we'll pick up with that in our next study of Philippians. Father, we're thankful for your word. May we recognize that we come to you not on the basis of what we are, or of what we have been, or on the basis of what we ever hope to be, but we come to you with empty hands, and we trust the perfect work of your Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation today. We're thankful for the day that we believe that, and we're thankful for the day that exists now when this is our attitude. May we learn from Philippians chapter 3 how this leads us on to the Christian life. In Christ's name, amen.